Thank you, David. Appreciate it. I got some pastoral counsel for you. You said I give you counsel sometimes, so pastoral counsel, preaching with a shirt is always better than preaching with no shirt. Amen? That's good. If I didn't hear enough of an amen, I was going to go for it tonight. No, just kidding. That was scary. I'm not going to ask who just did that. It's okay. My wife might be a little upset. So good to be back. I was the program chair for Family Four from 2008 to 2013. It doesn't seem possible it's been that long that we've been here, but 2013 was the last summer that we were here. And at the time, we only had one child, and his name was Elijah, the one in the middle there. And so some of you have asked if I can give a little update on the family since we've been here last, and the Lord's been so good to us. We 2008, we didn't have any kids at the time, and I shared pretty openly with all of you here at Family Camp 4. My wife and I struggled to have kids. The Lord didn't, he didn't fit in with our plan. I always hate it when he does that, right? You know, like you got all these plans laid out, and I just wish he would always cooperate with my plans, but he doesn't do that. He has his own thing that he's doing, and his thing was to not give us kids when we wanted them. And so we went down a number of different paths with that, and there were some adoptions that we wanted to do that didn't work out, and finally the Lord gave us Elijah. And if you've been here at Family Four, you heard us tell the story about Elijah. He was a little guy. His mom was 14. She was a rape victim, and she kept him. And so we're so thankful that he's alive. Her mom, which would have been Elijah's grandma, really wanted him aborted. Tried to put a lot of pressure on to have him aborted, and his birth mom said no. As a 14-year-old girl, took a stand to her mom, and so we're thankful that he's with us. And he doesn't know all those details, so just, you know, when you leave tonight, see Elijah, say, your mom was a rape victim. You know, don't do that, okay? We're not going to tell him that kind of stuff yet. Eventually, you know, that we'll try to give him those things, but he's going to have a marvelous story to share about how God worked in his life. And then 2013, we were here, and we had a foster baby, a little baby girl, in our home for a while that we didn't get to keep, and that was a heartbreaking experience to give her back. And so then we were here that summer of 13. In the next spring, the spring of 14, I was in my kitchen one Monday morning making coffee, which that's where you'll find me a lot, in my kitchen making coffee. I already had a connection with Andy Stearns, like right away. He walks in and he says, is that your Technivore Mocha Master? I said, well, yes, it is. Keep your dirty fingers off of it. It's my coffee maker in the retreat center. Nice coffee maker. So making coffee in my kitchen, I get a phone call, and it's Department of Human Services. And we were doing some things. We were optimistic maybe that we would conceive. My wife had major surgery a month earlier. And the person on the other end of the line said, we've got a little guy in the hospital, and he needs a home. His mom was taking drugs. He's drug affected. We don't know what that means exactly, but he needs a place tonight. Can you pick him up this afternoon? And I said, sure, don't have anything else going on. Let me talk to my wife first. Actually, that's what I said. Didn't I, Liz? Let me talk to my wife, and I'll call you back. And so we chatted a little bit. It came down to, like, I don't really know why we would say no, honestly, except that you could get pregnant right away. Then we'd have, like, you know, Irish twins, and it'd be really crazy. But we went down and took him, and I remember them wheeling this little guy out to us on his crib. It just said nursery baby. They didn't even have a name there for him. It's this pathetic little guy. He was just lethargic, and the drugs were still in his system. And we took him home, not knowing he could have serious brain damage, and he doesn't. He's relatively normal. He's the one over on the right. Anytime anything happens, I always say, it's got to be the drugs, right? Unfortunately, he's four now, so he's starting to understand things, so I'm going to have to tone it down a little bit. And of course, his older brother, you know, yeah, we just don't say that stuff much anymore. So brought him home, and it moved from foster to adoption like that. So we adopted him. And that fall, a couple days after his adoption hearing, I got the call from my wife, and she said, I took a test, and it's positive. I said, no, it's not. No, seriously, it's a mistake. Go to the real doctor. where they do real tests, you know, and get it done for like blood, draw blood, that kind of thing. So went to the doctor, and he said, yeah, this is the real deal. After 9 years of no results and 4 surgeries and 2 adoptions, God said, have Zoe. And so, yeah, that's it. Give God glory for that one. So we're really thankful. We're just elated, you know, to go through that experience. We were satisfied, completely satisfied with adoption, and had the 2 boys, and it's like, well, this is it. This is good. If more come, that's great. But it was neat to go through that experience as well of birthing a child, and we were super excited, and then we had her, and she was just an absolute horrible baby. But we're still thankful for her. We are, really, still thankful for her. She's just a sparky little gal. She is energetic. She's tightly wound. She's rambunctious. She's manipulative. I mean, that little girl has got a lot of her mama in her. That's what I'm saying. I mean, she is just mom all the way through. Liz is like, No, it's like raising a little mic is what the deal is. But she's a lot of fun. She'll tell you what she thinks. She's pretty opinionated. I don't know where she gets that from, but that's my family, Elijah, Judah, and Zoe, and me, and my wife, Liz. And so, man, this is awesome. You know, 10 years ago, we were here with no kids. Now we have 3. And most days we give God glory for that. Every day we give God glory for that. And we're just excited for what God's done in our family. If you'll take your Bibles tonight, turn to John chapter 3. I'm just going to do a mini-series through the book of John. We're going to start in 3. And I want to talk tonight about the message of the gospel. And then in subsequent sermons, we're going to be in John chapter 4 and talk about our responsibility with the gospel message. So tonight, let's get this gospel message thing figured out. John chapter 3, verses 16 through 21, classic passage of Scripture, classic passage to talk about giving and gifts. And as we think about John chapter 3, verses 16 through 21, and the gift that God gave, you think that was a marvelous gift that God gave us. And so I was thinking about gifts and gift giving, and sometimes gifts aren't as good as other gifts. I looked online and I found some examples of bad gifts that people had given through the years. And someone said this: I left some video games once in my mom's room. She found them and assumed my dad had bought them for me for Christmas. So for Christmas, I got my own video games back. Well, that'd be disappointing, wouldn't it? This one's awful. My aunt bought my grandma some socks, completely forgetting that grandma had just had both of her legs amputated. Boy, that is a awkward Christmas moment, isn't it? Merry Christmas. That's bad stuff. In fact, I probably shouldn't have even said that one here tonight. I'm kind of questioning the wisdom of that. Someone said, I once got my own gift that I'd given someone else re-gifted back to me the next year. How you would never let that person live that down, right? And then this is probably my favorite just because of our experience with adoption. It says, I unwrapped a book called Coping with Being Adopted when I was in high school. This was news to me. Can you imagine that on Christmas Day? Like, thanks. Great. Made for a memorable Christmas, I suppose. I hope that you give better gifts than that in your home. We serve a God that gives a better gift than that. We have a God that gives us good gifts and wonderful gifts, and He's a loving Heavenly Father. I remember one of the best gifts that I ever got when I was a kid. I was growing up in 1985. I was about 8 years old. And when you're watching cartoons on Saturdays, they always bring up these commercials of toys. And I remember this one toy in 1985. This is from a magazine, and these are race cars. They go upside down. How many of you remember these? Okay, how many of you had these? Let me see your hands, all right, several of you. How many of you wish you had them and your parents never bought them for you? All right, I'm sorry, Josh, your mom is here this week. We'll have a chat later. So I'll never forget seeing these. I thought they were the coolest thing in the world, and I asked my parents for it. And of course, you go up to Christmas Day, and you see the packages under the tree, and I'm like, maybe that's like out of a big square package. Maybe this is the one. And guess what? Mom and Dad were so gracious, and they bought me the set. There I am, 8 years old, the Tyco Daredevil Cliffhanger race cars, the smile on my face. I was so happy. In fact, as a kid, I got this gift and I thought to myself, I will never, ever want anything else again my entire life. I mean, this satisfies all of my desires and joy. This is it right here. Well, that lasted for about 2 weeks. You know, as a kid, there's always other things to like. But I remember getting that gift. It was such an amazing gift to get, and we played with those cars and enjoyed those cars, and I was so happy that Christmas to get one of the best gifts that I ever remember getting in all of my childhood. As you think about gifts, what makes a good gift? What makes a bad gift? You know, good gifts are good often because of who gave them to you, or they're good because it's meaningful to you, or it's something that you need, or maybe it's not something you need, it's just something you want. As a giver, what makes a good gift is to watch the joy come across someone's face when you give them a gift that they really like and enjoy. There's so much fun in giving and receiving gifts. You know, truthfully, when it comes to gift giving, who gave you the gift is really in some ways more important than the gift itself. That gift being from my parents was special. They knew me. They knew what I wanted. Who the gift is from is sometimes more important. I have a piece of paper here. Now, honestly, this paper is not worth a whole lot, is it? It's just a piece of paper. Honestly, this is probably just a piece of trash. It's just a scrap piece of paper, but on this piece of paper, it says here, I love my dad, and that is a very awful drawing of me from my son Elijah. You ever see that? We're pushing him towards sports, not art, right? And down below, my son Judah, who's four, even drew a worse picture of me down below, but this is a gift from them to me. It's special. Is this piece of paper itself special? No. What's special about this? It's special because of who gave it to me. It's for my kids. I got all kinds of stuff like that at home. Little pieces of paper, little crafts that they made from my kids. It makes it special. If one of you came and gave me something like this, it would be creepy and weird and not special at all, right? There'd be no treasure aspect to that at all. This, on the other hand, is special. Who gave you the gift is often much more important than the gift itself. And today in this text of Scripture, John chapter 3, verses 16 through 21, we're going to see God in this text. We're going to see God on display as the greatest gift giver, giving the greatest gift in all of history. John chapter 3, verses 16 through 21, classic text of Scripture. Many of you probably know some of the verses, especially one of the verses in this text. John chapter 3, verse 16, right? We could quote it, and it would be a hodgepodge of King James, New King James, NIV, and ESV, probably. We're all just kind of these different ways that we've memorized this verse. I remember this verse from growing up, probably one of the first ones I ever memorized. You maybe have seen this verse in popular culture. Out in the world, people use this verse. You maybe see it at a football game, someone trying to fulfill the Great Commission by witnessing to all their neighbors, right, at a football game behind the goalposts. Then there's a famous quarterback, and the reason he's famous is because he played for the Denver Broncos, Tim Tebow. Do I have any Bronco fans out there? You know what? I'm going to say, man, we're going to wrap this sermon up, and I'm out of here. We're done. Tim Tebow, classic for that. He's well known for putting John 3:16 there under his eyes and had a great impact, but you see John 3:16 everywhere because it is a very famous verse. But I'm going to contend here this morning. I'm sorry. I think in church terms, it's this evening, isn't it? I'm going to contend this evening that John chapter 3, verse 16 is important, but what comes around it and after it is just as important. Because sometimes when we quote John 3:16, we make it very much about us, a me-centered verse. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes will never perish but have eternal life. And we're so thankful for that truth, and it's about us getting salvation. But really, as we read through this text, this is very God-centered. This is all about what God does, not about what we do. It's about the gift that God gave to us. And so tonight, as we go through this text, I want you to see this big truth tonight. Because of our spiritual blindness, I think you got blanks in your booklets you can fill out. Because of our spiritual blindness, God both gives and helps us receive the greatest gift in all of history. I want to develop both aspects of that as we go through these verses tonight and look at it from a God perspective, because this really is not about us. This is about God and His glory, the greatest gift giver, who gave the greatest gift in all of history. God both helps us, because of our spiritual blindness, God both helps us give and receive the greatest gift in all of history. So let's develop this with five phrases about God tonight. Number one, I want you to see that God loves in verse 16. God loves, it says, for God so loved the world. God so loved the world. Now, how do you usually think of so loved the world? Usually when you read this verse or quote this verse, you think of it like this. God so loved the world. God loved you this much. That's just so sweet, isn't it? Right? So loved, like that. But it's not actually quantitative. It is qualitative. And if you look at the words, God so loved the world that. And so the words so and that come together, and it's quantitative, it's qualitative, showing you what kind of love He had for us. He so loved the world that He did something. God so loved the world that, and showing us the extent or the quality of His love for us. And in these first few words, we also see the destination of His love, and the destination was the world. And anytime the word world shows up in the New Testament, it's used 186 times in the New Testament. It is almost always in a negative and sinful connotation. So God so loved the world that He sent, or He gave into this negative, sinful sphere. He sent His love. He sent His Son into the literal playing field of man's rebellion and sinfulness. God loves so much that He would send to the greatest area of rebellion in the universe, to sinful mankind. Now, friends, for us, it's very easy to love what is lovely. It's hard to love what is unlovely. It's hard to love what might be considered an enemy. Even when you are parents, it's easy to love the kids when they're being sweet and kind, isn't it? Sometimes my wife says, I think you like the kids better when they're being nice. And I say back to her, absolutely I do. I'm not even trying to hide that fact, right? You feel more affection when they're being lovable. But what we learn in these first few words of verse 16 is God sends His love into this sphere of man's rebellion. I want you to see number two, God not only loves, but God also gives in verse 16. God so loved the world that, so that He gave. He gave. What's the demonstration of this love? God demonstrates His love for us, Romans 5:8, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. What did God give? God gave His? Try that one more time. What did God give? God gave His? Son. Glad you're with me. What kind of a son? Well, in ESV, it says only son. Other translations say only begotten son. There's an interesting Greek word here that I think is important. And I do believe the word begotten is important in this text, because what it shows is a relationship that God the Father and God the Son have. The word begotten has to do with somehow, some way, Jesus is eternally generating out of the Father. We're not sure what exactly that means or how it happens, but somehow they are one God but three persons, one but three, same but separate, all at the same time. Any questions? Okay, good. Glad we got that all taken care of. No, you're never going to figure that one out, but it's very important. And it says here that God gave His only begotten Son, this idea of the Trinity. And the reason why that's important is because there is diversity there, but there's also unity. And so God gave. He wasn't just sending somebody to do His dirty work. Sometimes you might think of it like this. God looks down at the world, and the world's a mess, and He thinks, we got to do something about this. And He says, hey, Jesus, why don't you go down there and die? I'll stay back here in my palace and enjoy life. You go ahead and go down and do the dirty work. That's not how it was at all. Because of the relationship the Father and the Son have together, God was literally giving of Himself. They are separate, but one. only begotten. It's an interesting word that shows the unity there of the Trinity. And so what's the result of what God gave? As you look down here in verse 16, it continues, God gave his only Son, that whoever believes. Now we've got the result of God's gift that he gave, that whoever believes should not perish. He says it in two ways, a negative and a positive. The negative is this, that you will not perish. This is not annihilation. This is eternal damnation in a place called hell. Hell is a real place. And I know that's not an easy thing to swallow, not an easy thing to grasp, not an easy thing to come to grips with. There is eternal torment for those who do not believe in the name of Jesus Christ. It says that whoever believes will not perish. The positive side of that is this, whoever does believe, it says in verse 16, has eternal life. I want you to look at your Bibles at the end of verse 16, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but, look at the word, have. Notice it says have and not will have. There's no future tense at the end of verse 16. It is have now, presently. Friends, this is a truth that you need to understand. The moment you came to know Jesus Christ as your Savior, eternal life started for you right at that moment. You began to experience life. And if you do not know Jesus as your Savior tonight, if you've not come to understand the truth of the gospel, you know deep in your heart that something is wrong. You know that you're not experiencing life. But when we come to know Jesus as Savior, we start eternal life now. It's not a future thing. We like singing the songs, right? This world is not my home, and just passing through. I can't wait to get out of this place. That's how we think sometimes. Yeah, did you know you can experience eternal life right now? Did you know that heaven's not going to take place in somewhere in outer space? What is that, 10 and 9 song, the countdown, somewhere in outer space, right? Heaven's going to take place here on this planet someday. Yeah, the movie Field of Dreams, it was right, right? This is heaven. It's not just Iowa. This is heaven. We're going to be on this planet someday for eternity. But eternal life starts now because we know God, because we know our Creator, because life makes sense when we're put into connection with our Creator. We have eternal life. Every Christmas now for the past several years, my in-laws, my wife's parents, have started to give us this wonderful gift for Christmas. Instead of toys, instead of cheap pieces of plastic made from China, and other types of apparatuses in our home, instead they give us season passes to this wonderful place called Adventureland in Altoona, Iowa. Can I get an amen? I was hoping for something there. That's okay. We have a great time with those season passes, and I love it because the less clutter, Mike's a happier boy in the house, right? I'm okay with toys. I just don't like toys that have parts. They just need to all be self-contained. And so, you know, every Christmas comes, I'm like, oh my, we're going to get more toys and more parts. And they said, how about we do Adventureland passes? And I'm like, sounds good to me. Lord be praised. Thank you, God, for the Adventureland passes. The only bad thing about it, now this is my kid's picture, but imagine this is Adventureland pass. So we're Christmas Day, we're at the in-laws' house, all the cousins are opening presents, and they're pretty generous, and so there's like presents upon presents and toys, and the cousins are opening these things, and my kids get one thing like this. And my father-in-law puts it into a package, into like a frame, a picture frame, and wraps it up. And so they're sitting there, they open this gift up, and that's it. It's a piece of paper. Now, my kids are 8, 4, and 2. They open a piece of paper, and all their cousins are getting all these toys, and they're like, and I watch their eyes, like watching the cousin, seeing if there's more presents for them. Like, you're not getting anything else, guys. This is it. This is Adventureland. I mean, it's hard for them to understand, but it's a piece of paper. But it's not the piece of paper that counts. It's what the paper represents. It represents an experience. It represents a summer full of going to Adventureland. We go at least once a week in the summertime. That's how I have this dazzling tan that you're looking at here, is from Adventureland, right? so much fun. We enjoy going there. It's the experience. You see, Jesus came. God gave Jesus to die on the cross for your sins. And the result of that, it's like the paper. This is the salvation. Jesus died for your sins. The result of that is an experience. And the experience is eternal life. And that eternal life starts now. You don't have to wait for it. There was a man who died in Tombstone, Arizona, and I'm not really sure if he had very good friends, because on his tombstone, it read this, not that, this, not that. I must not have it. I apologize. It says this: "Here lies less more, no less, no more." That's what his friends wrote on his tombstone. He needed to get better friends, but it's too late now. Friends, that's not true of us who know Christ. When we receive salvation, we are more alive at that moment than we've ever been in Christ Jesus. So we see that God loves, God gives, but God also offers. Verse 17. Look with me at verse 17. It says in your Bibles, "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him." God offers. God gave the Lord Jesus Christ. Why did God give the Lord Jesus Christ? Not to condemn. God did not send Jesus as an expression of condemnation. Jesus himself said that. "I'm not here to judge you." God sent Jesus as an expression of love, an expression of grace. He didn't send him to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through him. And all God's people said, how does that happen? Well, there's a contingency. And we find the contingency in verse 16. We find the contingency in verse 18. Look back at verse 16 with me. It says that whosoever believes, say it with me, whosoever believes. Verse 18, what does it say? Whoever believes. The contingency is belief. We must believe. This is not just mental assent. This is not just understanding facts. This is placing your faith in Christ in a substantive way. I work with a lot of people at our church that are unbelievers. We've seen a lot of people come to know Christ as Savior. And there's one thing that sometimes is difficult in people's minds to understand. A lot of times people will say this story. They'll hear the gospel and they say, "Oh yeah, well, I've always believed that." Or they say, "I've always been a Christian," or "ever since I can remember, I've always had a relationship with God." And I say, if you tell me that, you're not actually saved. You can't always know Christ, because what it says here is that you were condemned at one time, and that you must believe, that you must have a conscious point in time where you believe in Jesus' salvation, where you understood that you were under the condemnation of God, that you were an enemy with your Creator, and you went from enemy to son, to outcast, to accepted, that happened to you at some point. You have to know that, and that has to happen to you for you to be saved. And that's what it says in verse 16 and verse 18. God sent Jesus so that the world might be saved. The contingency is belief. And I love the way verse 17 says this. He didn't send Jesus into the world to condemn the world. And we learn from this verse about the character of God, that God does not delight in killing people. And that's a great truth to understand. There's a lot of unbelievers that think that God is a God of wrath, that he's a God of anger, that he's a God of killing and murder in the Old Testament. But take them to John chapter 3, verse 17, and show them that Jesus was sent into this world because God loves the world, not to condemn the world, but because he loves it. He is not a God who delights in killing people. He's a God who delights in saving people and desires that all would be saved. And so you ask this question. I can hear you asking it right now. You're asking it in your minds, aren't you? Most of you are clueless what I'm talking about right now. Like, I'm not asking a question. Here's the question. If God wants all people to be saved, what's the question then? Then why aren't all people saved, right? That's the question. And that's difficult. There's no easy answer to that. I want you to go on in the text here, and the fourth idea is God saves, verse 18. Look what it says in verse 18. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. Here's the problem. God offers, and God loves, and God saves, and he sent Jesus into the world, but he sent Jesus into the world to people who were already condemned. And I love the way this verse says it here, because it shows us that in a sense it's not God doing the condemning, it's us. We condemn ourselves by our sin. We condemn ourselves by not believing in the name of Jesus Christ. People are already condemned, verse 18. People who fail to believe already have condemned stamped on their foreheads. And then it gets even worse than that. I want you to see the fifth idea tonight in verses 19 through 21. God overcomes. Let me just show you and share with you here the extent of this condemnation. Verse 19, and this is the judgment. What does that mean? Well, it's as if John is saying it like this. He's coming and he's saying, okay, guys, here's the deal. Here's the deal. All right, you want to talk about judgment? You want to talk about a God of wrath? You think God wants to kill people? All right, you want to talk about judgment? Let's talk about judgment. Here's the deal, folks. Look what he goes on to say in verse 19. The light has come into the world, and the people love the darkness rather than the light because their deeds were evil. And so as this text develops, you watch the flow of the progress of the text, and you have God loves, God gives, God offers. God saves those who believe. The problem is that he sends Jesus into the world. He sends the light of salvation into the world, and people hate it. They don't like it. They don't want it. They don't want to have anything to do with him because he is distasteful. The light is distasteful to them. And this is us by nature. Look what it says in verse 19. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world. And what does it say? Some people love the darkness rather than light. Is that what it says? Check your Bibles. Verse 19. What does it say? And what does it say? People. It's general. All people. Every one of us. By nature. We all start as haters of the light. We're born haters of the light. And so here's God. He loves, he gives, he offers, he saves, and he sends Jesus into this world. And he sends the light shining into this world, and the world hates it. It's distasteful. And you say, well, yeah, but it's a gift. Maybe they just don't know that it's a gift. Maybe they just don't understand. No, that's not the point. The point is even if they saw it, and many people did see it in the first century, they stood face to face with God incarnate, and they pointed in his face and said, you're working the works of the devil. It was abject rejection of the gift. It's distasteful. Maybe you've received a distasteful gift before. It would be like on Christmas Day opening up a package and someone has graciously given you a year subscription to Weight Watchers. Thank you very much for that. Or your coworkers gave you a year's supply of Tic Tacs. Trying to say something to me or what? Have you ever tried to give someone a breath mint before? Just offered it to them? We got a guy in our church, he's kind of a close talker. Anybody know what I'm talking about? Like, you know, keep taking steps back. Pretty soon you're against a wall. He's still like right there. Oh, man, you know. Have a mint, but you can't do that gracefully, can you? You can't like offer somebody without being insulting. And I kind of catch that here in the text. God sends the light. He sends this gift into the world, and what happens? We go like this. Forget you. Forget you. It's distasteful to me. It goes on. It talks about it more here in verse 20. It says, for everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come into the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. Again, he's talking about all people here. By nature, we are all haters of the light. The light comes, we don't like it because it exposes us. It exposes our deeds. It shows us our sinfulness. You know, this happens early on in life. You're working with your kids, and you confront them on something they don't like to hear. My middle son, Judah, he's hilarious. He gets confronted on something, and he'll take his hands, and he starts to cover his ears. Anybody else's kids do this? He'll be like this. I can't hear you. Listen, boy, I'll make you hear me, all right? There's no doubt about that. And then, or he'll sit there. For some reason, he gets confronted. He starts sticking out his tongue. He's like, kind of sitting around like this. Or one day, he took his shirt and started pulling his shirt up over his face. No, I didn't do that. Don't call DHS, right? You're like, take that shirt down. You're going to, you know. Well, we start doing that when we're kids. We get embarrassed, get confronted with something you don't want to hear, you want to run the opposite direction. Look at these verses again, 19 and 20. This is the judgment. The light's come into the world. People love the darkness rather than the light. Why? Because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come unto the light lest his deeds should be exposed. So I love the development of this text starting in verse 16. God loves. He loves so much that he gives. And what he gives, he offers to everybody. And he offers this, and those who believe are saved. God saves people. The problem is, he sent his son, he sent this gift to people who by nature were going to reject it. And all of us, when we hear the word of God for the first time, by nature, we want to shove it back in God's face. That's what this text is telling us about the nature of mankind. We don't want to have anything to do with God. And so how is anybody saved? How are you saved? How am I saved? If by nature we hate the light and don't want to have anything to do with it, well, that's where God, fifthly, overcomes. I like to draw an illustration like this. I'm praying the next Christmas my wife buys me this for Christmas. This is a Tesla sedan. Are you getting the hint? Good? $70,000, no big deal. It's all good. I'm sure you can, you know, spend the kids' clothing money on that, right? Tesla, that's a nice car. Wouldn't that be awesome? Come out Christmas Day, Tesla. So let's say I decided, my daughter's two, she's almost three, she'll be three this week. Decided to give my daughter this Tesla for Christmas. In fact, I gave her a choice. She comes out on the driveway. Hey, sweetie. Yeah, Dad. Let's come and look at your Christmas gift. I bring her out there and stand her in front of this Tesla. And then the other option is that, the pink Barbie car. Tesla or Barbie car? Tesla or Barbie car? I can predict with nearly 100% accuracy which gift she is going to choose every time. Stupidly, she's going to choose the Barbie car, right? It's going to happen. I can almost guess that 10 times out of 10. Why is she going to choose that over this? The reason she's going to choose that over this is because her affections have not yet matured to understand the value of this over that. And so at her particular place in life as an almost three-year-old child, this looks far more appealing to her than that does. And that's very similar with our relationship as natural humans and all humans' relationship with God. As sinners, what looks more appealing to us is our sin instead of God. And so what has to happen for us to accept salvation is God has to do some kind of work in our hearts where he changes our affections to, instead of finding pink Barbie cars attractive, we now find Teslas attractive. Or to put it in spiritual terms, instead of loving our sin, we love the Savior. And at some point in your life, before you were saved, God broke in, God overcame in your heart, God came into your life, and He changed your affections so that you could see Jesus as being a treasure and the value that He is in your life so that you could believe and trust Him for salvation. Say, Pastor Mike, where are you getting this from? I'm getting it from the end of these verses here. Look with me at verse 21. I love verse 21. He set the stage in verse 19 and 20. He said that the light comes into the world and nobody likes it. Nobody wants it. They reject it. He set the stage for us. So how does somebody then receive it? Verse 21, but whoever does what is true comes to the light. Ah, here we go. Someone's actually coming to the light. What do we find is true about this person who comes to the light? What we find about the person who comes to the light is that they do something that's good. And then John says this person comes to the light and you see that they have good deeds in their life, but they did not generate those good deeds. Look what the end of the verse says, so that it may be clearly seen that his deeds have been carried out in God. So God's the one generating the goodness in this person that makes this person desire to step out into the light. God at some point changes your affections so that the light is no longer distasteful to you. So that the light is now something you desire. And friend, here tonight, I hope that you've had that experience. I pray that you have come to the light. I know in a room with this many people, it's no guarantee that every person in this room has come to the light and understood the truth of the gospel. But I pray that maybe tonight that would be the case for you, that you would understand what God gave in the Lord Jesus Christ, that He died to take the penalty for your sin, that He gives you His righteousness in exchange. What's true about a person who does this? Look what it says in the text of verse 21, but whoever does what is true comes, continues to come to the light, continues to come to the light, because you find the light appealing, you find the light satisfying. There's something that's joyful about the light that you find in God. Let me take you back to 1985, sitting there with my car set, the Daredevil cliffhangers, and I've got this smile on my face. And what happened after that? After 1985, did that smile fade or did that smile stay with me? When you meet me out on the camp, do I walk up like this all the time? You're like, Pastor Mike, what are you? I'm just so happy I got a gift in 1985. It was a car set. You're still smiling about that? Yeah, it was the greatest thing in my life. Like, does that happen? No, I'm scaring you right now, aren't I? You're like, this is really weird. No, that's not what happens. You know what? The smile fades, because every earthly joy, no matter how big of a smile it puts on your face, it will fade. And it will fade quite quickly. The only thing that brings lasting joy and satisfaction to your heart is to find the light of Jesus Christ. And that's what it says here in the text, verse 21, whoever comes to the light, they keep coming. Comes is a present tense. Whoever comes, they keep coming, so that it may be clearly seen that his deeds have been carried out in God. So I ask the question here in closing, what does it mean to be a light lover in these verses? What does it mean to be a light lover? Someone who loves coming to the light. If you are a light lover, you are a person who can't get enough. You can't get enough of the light. Where do you find this light? Well, primarily you find this light in the Word of God. That's the main source. You find this light in your corporate worship. Primarily as a church, you come and you're fed from the Word, and then secondarily on your own as you study the Word for yourself. Friends, if you are a believer here tonight, if you have stepped into the light, if you have tasted of the light, this book will have an uncanny attraction to you. You will love this book. You will want to be in this book. You will want to consume this book because it's light. And in it you find the light of Jesus Christ. I want you to see, secondly, though, someone who loves the light also doesn't step in and out of the light. I'm very burdened when I see so-called Christians that can seem to go through these peaks and valleys in their life where they're on fire for Christ, and then They go through these times where they don't even care about God. They don't go to church at all. They're just kind of drifting out there, and there's nothing that is showing any kind of fruit of the Spirit. And then they come back. Oh, yeah, I just went through a rough patch. I was backslid. I don't think that's supposed to happen. Verse 21 says, whoever comes to the light keeps coming to the light because you find it satisfying. It brings joy to your soul. You don't step in and out of the light. Friends, if you're a person in your Christian walk goes hot and cold and hot and cold and hot and cold, I would really call into question your Christian testimony, if I'm going to be honest with you. I really wonder if you've actually ever truly stepped into the light. Because when you truly step into the light and you see the wonderful new Tesla that you're getting in Jesus Christ, I mean, that's like reductionistic if there ever is something. But you see the joy that you find in Christ, it's just not something you step in and out of. You continue, you remain, as it says in John chapter 15. So as we come to the end of this text, again, I want to reinforce what I think the main idea here is, and it's a wonderful truth. God's the greatest giver, giving the greatest gift in history, and we have this idea because of our spiritual blindness, God both gives and helps us receive the greatest gift in history. I mean, it's staggering enough to think he gives us the gift. But then he gives the gift in his creation and says, forget it, don't want it, keep it, it's ugly, it's stupid. God says, no, you really need this. Let me help you see the value in this. And you come to the end of something like that and you just stand, fall on your knees in worship and say, we serve an amazingly gracious and wonderful God. Amen? Who loves us enough to save us and to give us a gift that we don't deserve, to give us a gift that, honestly, left to ourselves, we would completely reject. Karl Barth, a theologian, was speaking in America once, and he was asked the question, what is the greatest theological concept that's ever passed through your mind? And they were expecting something like, you know, crazy smart. And this is what he said. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. I'd ask you tonight, is God's greatest gift left an invincible, infectious smile on your face? Do you keep going back to the light again and again? Friends, we serve a God who's the greatest giver, giving the greatest gift in all of history. Let's bow for prayer this evening. Father, thank you for the truth of your word. Thank you for these verses that so clearly talk about the gospel. And Lord, I pray that if there is anybody here tonight that does not know Christ as Savior, Father, I pray this evening that they would accept that great gift, being drawn by your Spirit to see the truth and the value of who Jesus is. Father, for those of us who are saved, may we just find new glory and new richness in these truths tonight as we see you as the greatest giver of the greatest gift in all of history. So you have your heads bowed and eyes closed this evening. We're going to close with a song. I just want you to think and pray for a moment. Just give God thanks. Just thank him for taking your rebellious heart and giving you new desires, giving you affections to see Jesus, to accept Jesus.